Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. You can also stream our services online on our website, on our YouTube channel, and our church app. We invite you to check out our website at GoStonebridge.com and give us a like on Facebook at Facebook.com/GoStonebridge.
All right, good morning. We've been doing this series called I Want to Believe, But. And so we take a shot at some things that people struggle with. And then there's a parallel series that's going on in small groups called A Skeptic's Guide to Faith Conversations. Because the same conversations that we go through in talking about these things actually helps us to grow in our faith. That's why you want to continue in those conversations so that you will grow. And this is the last one in this series. There are a lot of things we could still deal with, but if we don't change series quite often, everybody gets bored quickly, and I don't. That's the problem. I would like to keep going with all kinds of things, but this is one that we want to jump into that I think affects all of us, and it's what about my doubt? What about my doubt? Because if you grew up, you know, a long time ago, maybe you came up in a time in church where you were taught you should never doubt, you know. If you doubt, there's something wrong, and maybe you were afraid to acknowledge some of the things that you struggle with or some of your doubt. But here's what I have learned just growing up and growing older is that doubt is a part of who we are. That's just who we are because we are limited. We don't see everything. We don't understand everything. There is evidence in our life that we say, yes, this is the right thing. I'm going the right direction. And inevitably in life, you run into evidence that says, wait a minute, maybe I'm making a mistake. Maybe I've missed someone. Or you run into someone that says, I don't believe like you believe. I don't see where in the world you would get that from. So doubt is just is just part of the struggle of life and part of an understanding that I think if you read the Bible, excuse me, and if you read it honestly, you will notice that doubt is in the Scripture itself. Let me ask you this question, because I love to set things up. How do you see yourself in life, especially in view of God? Do you see yourself as someone that is worthy and that God, because of his love for you, that God has placed a value on your life and you look at your life that way? Because I've met people before that don't ever see that or don't ever feel that. And they're Christians. They're church people. Or do you see yourself, and this is the way they would see it, as God loves me in spite of my sin, in spite of my failures. And that is so overwhelming sometimes to some people that's the only thing they can see and the only way they can address it. And I had someone not too long ago ask me, which is it? How do you see it? And my answer was yes. And they said, no, it's not a yes or no question. And I said, yeah, but for me, the answer is yes. I actually see both of those. And I see those both of them as carrying some sort of equal weight and equal part of how I understand and see life. I'm very aware of my failures. I'm very aware of my sins. I'm very aware of my shortcomings. And I'm not like some people, because I've met some people before in life, maybe you know some people, who will not acknowledge their sins, their shortcomings, their failures, period. They just live under a philosophy or an idea of life that if I never acknowledge it, it doesn't what? Yeah, it doesn't exist. It's not there. And I will never acknowledge it. And listen, I've run into people, maybe you're one of these, you're like, I know, I know some people like that too. And I wish I could be that way. I wish I could just ignore it all because it seems like they get past it so much quicker and so much fuller because they just never acknowledge it. They just move on quickly here's the problem with that. At some point you have to face it. At some point you have to acknowledge the other side of who you are, and there's just no way of getting around it. Let me put it. This is the way I deal with doubt. Because I did so much wedding prep and so many couples I worked with as they got ready for marriage. As you go into marriage, you go into a covenant with someone, you decide I'm going to commit myself to this person for the rest of my life. Did you go into it without any doubt? Anyone? Because I'm going to invite you up here and no. I used to love to do this. I would say, you know, what you're going to do? And one day you're going to decide, is this the right person? Should I marry this person? You're going to go to your parents, as my kids do, and they would say, how do you know it's the right one? And you know what I will say? You just know. Well, that's great 30-something years later, right? But when you're facing it and you're trying to make that decision, as in any major decision about your life, that's not the way it feels. Why? Because doubt is just a part of who we are. We are just creatures of doubt. Why? Because we don't know everything. We can't know everything. And the other side of it that I love to acknowledge is, and I realize I'm pretty much capable of messing up anything. I am. I mean, I can mess up the best thing there is out there. I realize there's a capability within me to just mess that thing up. And so those things create doubt. If you were to ask my wife, so how do you see your relationship to your husband, Steve? Do you see it as, you know, he can do no wrong, and what a wonderful opportunity I have, what a gift I have to love him? And the answer, she would say, yes. You know, that's the way I see it. And she's right. You know, I'm pretty much the catch of the century. I tell her that all the time. No, you know what she also had to deal with? She also had to deal with, and here are his faults. Here are his failures. Here are the things that he doesn't do that he should do, or that I wish he would do. And she has to deal with both of those. And somehow you have to struggle with those doubts and those conflicts to hold on to one and hold on to the other at the same time in order to be able to move forward. And here's one of the stories that I love when you deal with things like this. It's a story that Matthew tells in chapter number 11 of John the Baptist. Now, here's the way most of us would look at John the Baptist, especially if you were raised in church. We would look at John the Baptist as someone who is called of God. In fact, you go and you look at the early stories with Jesus and his birth. We talk about them at Christmas. And John is prominent in there too, because Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, is also pregnant with the forerunner of Jesus. And so there's all of this that the angel comes and visits Elizabeth also. And this is who John is going to be. And so most of us just look at John's life as John is just some sort of magical person, a holy, godly person that God just zapped. And I know a lot of people that look at John as, well, John never did anything wrong. John wasn't like other human beings, other people. In fact, you see the call of God upon John's life, and that's what's pointed out over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, so much so that you sort of look at him as he's not really normal and he's not really, you know, human. And if you look at John's life as it's described, it's kind of described that way anyway, because he's living in the wilderness, he's out there wearing animal skins, and he's eating locusts and honey, you know. So you're like, man, this is just one strange dude, you know, out there. But if you get to Matthew chapter 11, you see the humanness of John. And I will tell you this. I believe that John had to choose whether or not he would follow the calling of God upon his life. And in that choosing, and as John decided, what am I going to do? Yes, God's called me. God wants to equip me. God wants me to do something. But at the same time, will I accept that assignment? Will I follow that assignment? And John struggles. We just don't talk a lot about it. It's just not recorded much in there. But in Matthew chapter 11, you will see even John struggling. Here's what it says. This is Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse number 1. Read this with me. When Jesus had finished giving these instructions, and he's talking about the chapter before that where he gave all these instructions and warnings to his disciples. He says, to the 12 disciples, he went out to teach and preach in towns throughout the region. John the Baptist, catch this, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? What? See, here's what happened early on in John's ministry when Jesus came up, is that John baptizes Jesus. You'll see this in the Gospel of John, the very first chapter. And as he does, he says, Son of God, this is the guy we've been looking for. And he points toward him. Here is John near the end of his life. He's been put in prison. You can go a few chapters past this to chapter 14 of Matthew and read about Herod a different Herod than when Jesus was born. This Herod imprisoned John because John would speak out about his marriage that was done incorrectly according to the law, and he would point to that. And so he was intrigued with John, but he takes John and he puts him in prison. And in chapter 14, it talks about the fact that he beheads John. He takes off his head. And it's just one of those interesting stories. Some movies have been made about that also, about John's life. So John is in prison. John doesn't know what's going to happen with his life, where he's going to go. His disciples are still struggling, as we all do. And John is asking, are you the one? Now, to help clarify, because some of the modern translations try to tell you what this means, I put in here, this is a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I think this will help you understand some of John's comments. Look at what it says. It's in your outline. I think it'll pop up here. Bible Knowledge. Yep, here we go. This is what it says. When John heard of all Jesus was doing, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, and here is actually the more literate word that he uses. He says, are you the one who was to come? And this is actually a phrase that they use and they held on to that was a messianic title, a messianic phrase. In fact, he explains this, the commentary does. Or should we expect someone else? The words, the one who was to come, are a messianic title based in Psalm 40, verse 7, and Psalm 118, verse 26. We'll look at Psalm 118 in just a minute, or part of it. John must have thought, and I think he's right. John must have thought, if I am the Messiah's forerunner, and if Jesus is the Messiah, why am I in prison? Why does life feel this way? Why am I struggling here trying to decide, did I do the right thing? Did I make the right choices? Did I follow the right things in my life? How did it end up like this? Because this, I don't think this is at all what John was expecting or how John saw it. And he goes on to, I think these words are really good. He said, John needed reassurance and clarification. In fact, those would be really good words for you to circle, underline, or even write down, because we all do at times. John needed reassurance that he had believed the right things, that he had followed the right things, that he had done the right thing in trusting God in this way. He needed reassurance, but he also needed some clarification, because this is not at all how he thought it was going to go. I don't understand why it's working out this way and why it looks like I'm about to lose my life. And he was. It says, for he expected the Messiah to overcome wickedness, judge sin, and bring in his kingdom. Yes. But the question is, how would Jesus do this? What was God's plan in doing this? And he is struggling with this. And this phrase, which you will find we're going to look at in just a little bit later in Psalm 118, is a phrase referring to the Messiah to come. He is the one to come, and it was almost like a title that they use in referring to him. So when John uses this phrase and sends his disciples to ask this, Jesus knows exactly what John is asking. He is asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the rescuer? Are you the one that it was foretold about in days of old? Are you the one, or do we need to be looking for someone else, because it's not going to work out the way we thought it was going to work out? Here's what it says in verse number 4, then back in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. Remember, he needs reassurance and he needs clarification. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is preached to the poor. And tell him, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. Now, I know if someone would go back and when we're talking about doubt, because I will do this, and go to the book of James. It says, but James, doesn't James say that you should not doubt? He does. But you have to understand what he's talking about when he says that you should not doubt. It doesn't mean a feeling that you have or some sort of confusion that you're going through. It doesn't nullify the fact that sometimes you need, just like I do, you need reassurance. You need some clarification in your life. James is referring to when he says, do not doubt, and he draws a kind of a picture of the foam on the waves being tossed back and forth. He's talking about, don't change your path. Don't decide to abandon the call that God has on your life, how God has spoken to you and called you to himself, how God has assured you that Christ gave his life to pay for your sins, and that God loves you in spite of those sins, because God sees your life as being incredibly valuable. It is incredibly valuable to him. And the sense of worth that you have in your life comes from who he is, what he has done, and how he sees you. So for John, he's saying, you know, go back and remember and look and see all the things that you've heard and all the things that you've seen the Messiah do, and be reassured. Understand that the Messiah is working out what his plans are and what the plans of the Father are, and do not doubt in the sense of don't lose your way. Don't abandon it and go a different direction. Stay with who you're supposed to be, who God has called you to be, what you're supposed to do. You sense a call upon your life? See, I can tell you that when I speak of call, most of the time, I'm not talking about a call to be a preacher. I'm not talking about a call to be a pastor. I'm talking a call of your life because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and you recognize how that affects you, that Christ came to give his life for you so that you would find some clarification in life to who you are, what you're supposed to be doing, the direction you're supposed to head. Not that you won't run into struggles. Of course you will. Not that there won't be others who disagree with you. Sure. But it does assure you that this is the one that I want to follow. This is the one that I want to continue to chase after and to build my life upon. Like I said, I love to equate it with marriage, because this is one of those things that we struggle with, and we know it's not easy and it's difficult, and I want to make a good decision. But once I make that decision, most of us realize I want to stay with that decision as best I can and not abandon that as best I can, even though life is difficult and life is not easy, and even though I will have doubts and struggles at times, of course I will, but God will be faithful, and so I'm going to stick with it as best I can. Look at what he goes on to say in the next paragraph. It says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. He's talking about John the Baptist to the crowds. Now listen to this. He says, what kind of man did you go into the wilderness to see? Because that's where they would find John. He says, was he a weak reed swayed by every breath of wind? And the answer that they would say, well, no, of course not, because there was nothing that appeared weak about John's life. John was in the wilderness. He was tough. He was strong in his language. He called for repentance from people to turn away from a path that went away from God and to turn back to God with their life. And John was unrelenting. Even like I said, he even called out those leaders around him and paid a price for it. Verse 8, it says, or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people with expensive clothes live in palaces. So, of course, he wasn't the normal leader or king or wealthy politician or powerful leader of the Sanhedrin. You wouldn't have gone to the wilderness if that's what you were looking for. You would have known where to find someone like that. And that wasn't John at all either. He says in verse 9, were you looking for a prophet? And Jesus says, yes. A prophet would be one, someone tell you how to live, which way to go, what God himself is doing. And he is more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. And then Jesus adds this in the next paragraph. Listen to this. He says, I tell you the truth. Of all who ever lived, none is greater than John the Southern Baptist. Okay. Just want to make sure you didn't think I was getting too serious here. None is greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Now, explain what he means by this. If you look at John's life and you look at the choice that John made and how dedicated John was to the task that God had called him to, There's not a man on earth who is greater, more powerful, more to be revered for his faithfulness and his commitment to the task, when John could have easily gone in another direction And he could have gone out and say, you know, I want these other things. I'm going to seek these other things rather than seeking God and following God's call upon my life. That could have been a choice that John makes. And he says, there's none greater because John, of all men, more than any man or as much as any man or any woman has ever done before, John stuck to the task, even to the very end. He's in prison now. Jesus understands that this will be the end of his life, and even his followers are struggling with that. We didn't think it would end like this. But Jesus is looking at him, and he's saying, listen, there's none greater than John as a man on this earth as we live. But then he says, but if you look to the kingdom of God, you know, all are greater than John. Because it's a different existence, it's a different place, it's a different level. As God calls us into his kingdom, here's John as a man, and as a man, none greater, more dedicated than he is. But as far as the kingdom is concerned, what Christ has come to do and what John came to proclaim, all will be greater than that. He is not equating John that when John goes to heaven one day, he's going to be the least one. That's not what he's saying at all. He's equating the fact that what John called us to and what Jesus came to do is greater than everything that John accomplished here on the earth as a human being, as a man. And Jesus is dealing with this because that's part of our struggle. What does he call us to? You know, what do we do in life and in earth? And we tend to look at this as the only thing that matters. Jesus said it's not. That's why the Messiah comes. The Messiah comes to take us to a different place and a different understanding of how God himself views us and what God wants for our life. That's, again, why I put this out there again to you. How do you see your life? You see your life as someone who is valuable, someone who is worthy, someone who has great worth. It's a great way to see your life. Or do you look at your life and say, you know, no, I'm someone that despite of my sins, whatever, God loved me. Yes, both. Because God is the one who brings value and worth to our lives. Now, when he brings value and worth to your life, it's not that he does it and now you can say, therefore, I have no sin. Therefore, I've never struggled. Therefore, I don't have any difficulties or any problems. That would be a foolish thing to do. In fact, that would be, I'll be honest with you, it'd be a difficult person to live with. They could not acknowledge their failures and their struggles and would not have the faith and the confidence and the sense of worth and value to be able to acknowledge those things. It points to, where do you get that from? You get that from yourself and you're just self-determined, I'm not going to acknowledge my failures? That's not what God came to do. That's not what Jesus came to do. Or do you get that from the fact of who Jesus is and the worth and the value that Jesus gives you or puts on your life because he was willing to give his life for yours, because he was willing to sacrifice himself for you? Obviously, he saw your life as incredibly valuable, but he also saw your sin. He also saw your struggle, and he was willing to sacrifice himself for that. I wish I could go through all of Psalm 118. It's a wonderful psalm. I don't know if you've ever read it or if you've read it recently. And I would just encourage you, it'd be a great time this week to grab a Bible and look at Psalm 118. It's one of those praise psalms, and it's one that you will pick up some phrases where you say, I've heard that before. Maybe you've heard it in a song, or maybe you've heard someone use that phrase. And I can't go through the whole thing, so I just want to jump to this part where these words are there and this title of who Jesus is. And I want to explain some of it to you because I think in doing that and understanding the people of Israel in the past, you might grasp this a little bit more. So this is Psalm 118, and this is what it says beginning in verse 22. This is from the New International Version. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the what? Say this with me. Have you ever heard a song like that? Yeah, I mean, we sing a lot about the cornerstone and that Jesus is the cornerstone. So I'll get back to that. You can kind of mark that for one second. He says in verse 23, he says, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in whose eyes? Our eyes. My goodness. He says in verse 24, the Lord has done it this very day, or some of your translations will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I know that maybe you were taught to get up in the morning and rise up and say, this is the day that the Lord has made, right? And it's kind of the idea that every day is a new day, and boy, this is the day, and I have a chance to do some things. Wonderful attitude. You know, that's kind of that positive push attitude that you have. I think it's a great thing. It's not actually what the verse is about. It's actually about the day of redemption and the day of rescue, when you recognize what God has done and you realize this is the day, even way back there, this is the day that the Lord has made, that God had planned for this day of rescue for you, for us. He has planned this day to rescue us. And even in your worst days, even in the days that it's gloomy and you're not feeling good, and you get up and you want to go, this is the day that, you know, that you hang on to it anyway, because you say, yeah, I don't feel like it. I'm struggling. Maybe things haven't gone my way. Maybe you kind of identify, you know, with John and say, man, how did I end up here? This is not how I thought it was going to go. It's not a verse to proclaim and therefore all the stuff goes away. It's a verse of reassurance. It's a verse of clarification that God has planned a day of redemption and a day of rescue. That day is ahead. That day is coming. Maybe you've already experienced part of that rescue by recognizing who Jesus Christ is. And there's this rescue and reassurance that comes in our hearts, but there is still a day ahead. And that was the message for John too. There's still a day ahead. Yes, he will judge sin. Yes, he will make all things right. Yes, he will usher in and bring in fully the kingdom of God. He is already doing that, beginning in the hearts of people. And that day is coming. That day is ahead. And one day when that day comes, you will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. It's the day that God proclaimed ahead of time, that he said was coming. And just like he said, it has come. It has happened. And you will rejoice in that day. So today, yes, things not going so well. Struggle. Kind of cloudy outside. You can still get up and say, this is the day of rescue that the Lord has made. And you can decide today, so I'm going to stay on the same track. Despite my doubts, despite my struggles, they will come, but I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to walk away, because that's where I have my confidence. That's where I found my hope in life. Okay, so I know you said that was a lot on one verse. Here we go. Go back to verse 24. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Interesting, in the Hebrew, the word save is where we eventually come up with the word Hosanna. You'll see how this fits in just 1 minute. That's save, Hosanna. This, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us what? Some of the translations say grant us prosperity. Yes, that's what you're looking for, that God has a better day, a successful day, a prosperous day ahead. Verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is where we get the idea that this is that title that he gives in Psalm 118 and in other places. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, or bows in hand, joined in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. This is more than likely, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, more than likely it's Psalm 118 that once again the crowd is singing from. And they're taking the boughs, the off of trees, the limbs, the branches, that's what this means, and they're waving them and dropping them at his feet based on this psalm, because they know the day is coming. And when Jesus comes into the city, there's this picture that this is the one. This is the one that it was told about from old who was to come. It's like a name that they give him. This is the one. Hosanna, Hosanna, save, Lord, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one that they were looking for. And let me explain it to you. I know you think, man, just calm down a minute. Let me explain it to you. So in the Old Testament, so maybe 1,100 to 1,600 years before Jesus' day, Israel looked at all of this and they looked at the cornerstone as being Israel. And so Israel was a nation that God would lift up so that all nations would see Israel, small nation, not nearly as powerful as others, but God would lift them up so that they would recognize it. And God's point was so that when they saw Israel, they would see Israel's God and they would realize that's the living God. In fact, it would help if I explained this word that we get cornerstone from in the Old Testament. This word could mean cornerstone, that where you drop a stone in the ground. You know what a cornerstone is? And the cornerstone is, the building's not built upon it, but in a sense it is. All the measurements come from this stone that they would drop and say, this is the measuring point and the guiding point for building the structure. Today, we don't really do that. We have the corner slab. Okay, man, we don't have the corner. You know what we have today is we have stakes in the ground. If you buy a piece of property, more than likely, you hire a surveyor, and the surveyor will go out and try to find, is it bronze or brass? They put a stake in the ground when they're selling property, and they're measuring it, and they drive it in the ground. And from this point, the surveyor will measure from that, because all the determinations have to come from some point that is the reference point. And that's a picture of who Jesus is. In fact, it's a picture of our faith also. Because if you go back, even today, and you go back and someone disputes that pin in the ground, they say, nope, that's not right. I don't agree with that. Just like our faith, I don't agree with that. You know what they have to do? Legally, they go back and they say, okay, when that pin was dropped in the ground, maybe 20 years ago, maybe 200 years ago, let's go back, find the documents. Where did they measure that pin from? And they go back even further to another point or to another pin in order to clarify, to reassure that that pin is correct. It's the same way in our lives, because Jesus becomes a point of reference for us. Jesus becomes a point that points us back to God. In fact, the scripture actually says when he points us back to God, he was actually there. He was the pin or the point that this pin or point was measured from. And it's the pin or the point that Israel was measured from. Not from themselves, as wonderful as some of them may thought they are, but it was measured from God himself. If you go and you look in John chapter 1, John says this. He was from the beginning. Paul will come back in Colossians and say, he created everything. The pin that we're measuring, actually that pin was measured from the pin that was him also even further back. So that's our measuring point. But the word can mean something else. The word cornerstone there can actually mean capstone. In other words, it's the point on top of the building, something that's placed there to say it is finished and it is done. Maybe, you know, like the pyramid. You know, pyramids we know in the past had some sort of capstone upon them. And that point was a high point that you reference and say, wow, look at that. It's done. It is finished. It could also mean, some historians will argue, it could also mean the keystone. Does anybody know what a keystone is? So if you're building an archway in the old days and they built things out of stone, the keystone was key to being able to build an arch and that arch to stand up and to hold the weight that it was supposed to hold. They would take the walls or the columns that they built and they would put stones on it to make a round arch. And then the keystone was dropped in last at the very top. And the archway would push its weight against the keystone, which meant the weight then was distributed upon the columns that held it on. The keystone was key. It's what held it together. It's why you can go now still to Europe and find archways that the Romans built and even people before them made out of stone, and they're still standing because they were designed in a way that the weight could be distributed back down through the walls to the ground. Today, you know, we have beams. So beams might be made out of wood, or they might be made out of, like in this, you know, building, steel that span great distances. But back when they only built out of stone, the keystone was important. It was key to holding up the weight of whatever was built upon that arch and making that work. Jesus, they realize, John realizes, New Testament realizes, is the keystone. He's the capstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He was the key one. Whether you recognize him or see him or not, he was the key one to making it work. And where Israel's confused some of it into thinking they were the capstone, they were the point that everyone would point to, yes, but only so that when they pointed to him or to Israel, that they could point to what made Israel who they are. Where does Israel come to? And Jesus now comes as that reference point that made this reference point, and he is revealed as who he is. He's the stone that the builders rejected. You know what that means? It means the world rejected Israel. They did. But Israel at this point rejects its creator, its savior, its rescuer. Even as John is struggling, are you the one? And Jesus is still saying, yes, I'm the one. And this is the day that the Lord has made. The reference point, the stake has been driven. There's more to come. The rescue is still on its way. But the stake has been driven, the reference point that comes from God himself. And as we go back, we find that even the one who came was the one who was before, Jesus himself. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reference point for us. We go back to a celebration that happened 2,000 years ago, and we see that stake that was driven in the ground, and we say, yes, that stake changed everything. Jesus Christ changed everything. In the midst of my doubts, in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my daily confusion, I can stay on course. I cannot walk away because of who he is and because of what he's done. I know that you might be here. I'm sure all of us, to some extent, are here saying, but there's some things I don't understand, some things I struggle with. There's some things that just hurt, that are difficult. I didn't expect it to work out this way. I didn't expect to come to this point. I thought the promise was everything was only going to be good. It is. Everything is only going to be good, you know, when we get to that point. But it doesn't mean that we won't go through struggles today. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, it is for reassurance. It is for clarification as we move forward. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came to rescue us. And you came over and over again to remind us that in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our struggles, and we all have them, all those who came before us had them. Lord, you're still faithful. You're still the one that we can count on. And that Jesus is the one who has come, who is foretold of before, and who will be there afterwards to usher us fully into your kingdom, into your presence. So Father, even today, as we remember in the midst of our struggles, Lord, we pray in this time that you would give us reassurance. You would remind us again of why we believed, of why you reached out and rescued us. The great value, Lord, you saw in grasping us and bringing us home and building a life and a relationship and a family with us as a part of it. In Jesus' name we pray.